Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. Last week, we looked at the first section of this passage that spoke about that which divides us often as a church. You'll remember that Paul reminded the Gentiles that the Jews often in the church or before the church era called them the uncircumcised, and they were called the uncircumcised by those who were circumcised, and that was happening also even in the church. And we looked at those things that divide divide the church, not simply our church, but the church universal these days. And it often is those things that become preferences for us. I like this, I don't like this, and sometimes those things get in the way. Well, this morning we're going to look at this middle section of this passage, verses 13 through 16, and look at what it is that unites the church, what it is that God uses to bring his people together. And then after Easter, we'll come back and look at the last part of this passage to see what it means for us to reflect the glory of God as a united people in Christ Jesus. You'll remember that when we looked at this passage, that there's three sections in this lower part that mirror the top three sections that talk about salvation, that man is depraved and can do nothing for himself. Christ does it all, and then we're created for good works, and that is reflected in this passage, but more corporately as well. But the world around us longs for answers, looking for unity. And that answer is found here in these verses. But in order for the world to see it, to see the power of the gospel, sometimes they won't listen to our preaching because it's not seeing it in our presence. And the gospel needs to be manifest, not only in word, but in deed as well, so that the world around can see its power at work in God's people. So let's read this passage together. Paul writes to the Ephesians church, chapter 2, verse 11 and on. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. And through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, would you now add your blessing to the reading of your word and to its preaching? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Pray that you would open our eyes to see the fullness, the richness of the gospel, and that which you desire to do in your church for the sake of the exaltation of Christ, for his glory, to preach the gospel to the nations that you are gathering unto yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, though this passage is directed to the division in the church between Jew and Gentile in the early church, it has a wide-ranging application, especially for the church and the culture today. Now, for us, we may think that that has to do maybe in our nation between African Americans and white people, or at different places at different times through generations, or through even gender issues and gaps right now. But this is a real issue, division within the body of Christ and within culture all around the world. And the question is, what will bring the church of Jesus Christ into complete and utter unity? What will bring, for instance, in India, the high-class Brahmin to the same table to love and embrace the lowest class Dalit in the Indian caste culture as the church begins to reflect that truth? What will bring the black South African together with a white Afrikaan after the age of apartheid? What will bring the Jew from Israel with the Arab from Jordan together? What will bring the Hutu and the Tutsi tribes from Rwanda that created this massacre and genocide of hatred? What will bring a member of the Black Panthers together with the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan? Is it even possible? And all of these are real life issues in the world. They're real life issues in the church that is in the world. But then there's that reconciliation that we need in our families. What will bring together those who have been separated by hatred, by divorce, by any number of issues and problems that are manifesting themselves in our world? And much of the world and our culture currently longs, hungers, thirsts for unity. Unity between races, unity between ethnicities, unity between gender. The problem isn't the desire of the heart for unity. I believe that that's actually a reflection of the image of God in us as human beings. The problem isn't the desire. The problem is their solutions are inadequate. Their solutions are inadequate for lasting change. And the reason for that is because their solutions are devoid of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. True and lasting change comes from the gospel, because the gospel change begins not on the outside and the exterior of anything, but on the inside, and begins to reflect its fruit on the outside. But the question for us this morning is, what is our excuse? What is the excuse of the Church of Jesus Christ that has the gospel at its very core and at its very center? What is our excuse? And the answer comes in this passage, this middle passage. And if you would look with me for a moment. The answer is simple and it's obvious, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Let's go home. But we're not manifesting that answer, and so we need to learn, what does that look like? It's not enough simply to say Jesus Christ without understanding its implications on our heart and on our soul. Like salvation verses that we read about, individual salvation in verses 1 through 10, true unity and reconciliation also comes through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. It doesn't come as a work of man, but it comes from the transformation of the heart by the gospel. And in verse 13, where we left off last week, begins with this phrase, "But now in Christ." Therein lies the hope for the church. Therein lies the hope for our culture. Therein lies the hope for each and every family that finds disunity and dysfunction. But in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are here this morning in Christ. And that power needs to transform the way we think. The answer in the phrase and throughout this passage is the same: Christ and Christ alone. Paul says, "But in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That connects it directly to the preceding passage where Paul said that to the Gentiles, you were separate. You were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. You were separate from the covenants of promise. You were without hope in the world, but now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul speaks directly to the Gentiles, and he uses this pronoun, which changes in the next verse. Notice the pronoun, you. He's speaking to the Gentiles who are coming in primarily to a Jewish church. Because salvation came through the Jews, and he's helping them to see that their reason for being able to come near is not because they became like the Jews. It's not because of the circumcision that happens in the flesh. It happened because of the blood of Jesus. And so they are able to draw near. God in his grace shed the blood of his only son, Jesus, to bring those who were far off near to himself. And I want you to notice something very important because it's a contrast of what Paul has already spoken of. Notice then that they, Gentiles, were brought near not through the shedding of their blood, i.e. circumcision, because there's blood shed in that ritual. But they came not through the ritual of circumcision, but they came through the shedding of blood, but not their own. But the shedding of Christ's blood once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And the interesting thing is this, that our world, sometimes in striving for unity or striving for God, sheds more blood striving for God than trusting in the blood that God has shed in his Son to bring people together. And sometimes the striving for God, especially in the world, the Muslim world that we see, sheds more blood and separates more, where Christ's sole purpose is to bring together. And oh, brothers and sisters, the world will try in any and every means for reconciliation and unity, whether it's quotas or the redistribution of wealth and resources or judging people today and shaming them of the sins of past generations upon them with blame and anger and bitterness and payment. And yet Christ has paid it all. And they look and they blame each other for the sins of past generations, and they can't look past sin, and they can't look past skin. And yet God does all of that, and true and lasting reconciliation between man and man begins with an act of reconciliation between man and God. And brothers and sisters, man and man will never be able to be reconciled until each is reconciled to God through Christ himself first. And just like we're not saved by works, but saved for good works, in the same manner, our ability to do things to reconcile has to come after our recognition of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then go on with me to verses 14 through 16 and look with me if you would. Because Paul changes here. He says this, "For he himself, Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And notice he changes the pronoun. Earlier it was "you Gentiles," now it is "our peace." Jesus is our peace, Jew and Gentile together. He is our peace with God, and he is our peace with one another. But salvation is not simply an individual reality that happens to you and happens to me separately. Salvation here is the salvation of the church as united in Jesus Christ, so that your salvation and my salvation has to bring us together. Because we come together on our own to God and in Christ. All of a sudden, God begins to do a work and make a single entity. And Jesus calls the church one. You ever notice that? It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. It's the holy temple. It's not the brides of Christ. It's not the bodies of Christ. It's not a bunch of holy temples. It's one body. It's one bride. It's one holy temple. It's a single entity. And how does this happen? Christ is our peace. And just think about that in a moment. They say that this hour in America is the most segregated time. And yet this passage says Christ is our peace. That's challenging, I hope. That's challenging to think about the divisions that often keep us apart from one another, where God calls us in Christ to be at peace. And how did he bring that peace together? Notice it's through his blood. Therefore, we have already noted that salvation and reconciliation between God and man must precede true and lasting reconciliation between man and man. Second, I want you to notice that Jesus has made the two one by breaking down the walls of hostility. And we'll look a little bit more at what that looks like in the weeks to come. Why did Jesus need to be incarnate? It's always a good question, because he died for my sins on the cross. Yes, but here it says that in his flesh, he took the wall of hostility and he broke it in his flesh. It's in his flesh that we are reconciled. And so Christ gives up his physical body in death through the shedding of his blood for his spiritual body to bring us peace and unity. How? Verse 14, by abolishing the law and the commandments. Now, if you study the Bible for any time, you'll realize a question should pop up. Jesus already said, I didn't come that I might abolish the law, but that I might fulfill the law. So what does it mean, as Paul says here, that he has abolished the law, the commandments expressed in the ordinances? Remember, the rest of the verse says, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And as such, by completely fulfilling the law and the law's demands, the law no longer has the power to separate man. And remember the wall of hostility that we talked about in the temple, where the Gentiles were the furthest away from the center of the temple because they were Gentiles. And there was a wall that separated them from the women's court, which separated from the men's court, which separated them from the holy place and the holy of holies. And God says that in his flesh he has broken down this wall. And the way that he has done it is by fulfilling. And so therefore, by fulfilling, he abolishes that which me and you would use to separate. Because we're all about law. We're all about rules. We're all about the way things should be done my way. And Jesus abolishes that, and because he fulfills it in the law, bringing both to the Father through his blood. And this is valuable for us to understand when it comes to the areas, for instance, of racial reconciliation, because the world demands justice, doesn't it? And much of the question for reconciliation is someone's got to pay. Someone's got to pay for the sins of the past, for the sins of others. And so someone's got to pay. And God sent his son as a payment. There is no payment that we can do to reconcile man to man. There is never enough. Because our sin is so complete and so wretched in the eyes of God, it's only the grace of God that can cleanse us from that. And therefore, he is the solution. But notice in verse 15b and 16, what's his purpose? What's the purpose of the shedding of blood? Well, it's the forgiveness of my sin, of course. But notice what it is here, verses 15b through 16. That's the purpose, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and may reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Through the cross, and thereby killing the hostility. Calvary is all about Jesus reconciling us to God, but reconciling us to one another in Jesus Christ. And that is profoundly challenging. And notice that the purpose of God is not simply your salvation and my salvation separately. It's the salvation of his church, to bring us all together in a unity in Christ Jesus. He is creating something new in us. And we need to understand that, because the church looks very old. It doesn't always look new. But God is creating a new creation in himself. One new man in the place of two, by reconciling us both to God through the cross. One of the beautiful things that I learned about Billy Graham upon his death was that throughout his preaching ministry that spanned the era of civil rights movement and all the difficulties that went along with that, one of the things that Billy Graham never did is he would never preach to a segregated crowd. He refused it. And his reason for that was that the ground before the cross is level ground. There is no man or woman or race that is higher than another at the foot of the cross. Now that's wonderful to recognize, because his reasons for not preaching to a segregated crowd in a very segregated time was that he wanted to manifest in his preaching the gospel and openly bring it in how he would preach to a united crowd. And that is the personification of this passage. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer. We're all sinners. We're all wretched. We're all hopeless. We are all separated from God. Jew and Gentile, black and white, it doesn't matter. Pakistani and Indian, that's a hard one. We're all sinners in the sight of God, and we all justly deserve his wrath, and we all come to peace with God and to one another through the blood of Christ. And brothers and sisters, if the heart of God is to save sinners and to reconcile them to God into one body, uniting them to one another through the blood of Jesus, if that is at the heart of God, it should also be at the heart of his church. God is saving and sanctifying for himself a people, a nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And in a moment, we'll see that at the end of the story shows the glory of that final result of God's work of salvation, where he gathers every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne of God. And they're brought together as one to the praise of his glory. So how is this accomplished? Is it accomplished through activism? Is it accomplished by making reconciliation the agenda of the church? Is it accomplished by means that the world uses to accomplish similar desires, political correctness, punishing, shaming, equalizing, becoming colorblind or color sensitive? Is it by taking pride in the changing of the outside with the hope that it might actually look like that on the inside? And the answer is no. But if not, how? And this is for us application. First of all, it's by understanding the truth and the power and the fuller expanse of the gospel, both for us and for the saving and sanctifying of the church as well. That it is for me and you, but it is for us as well. By understanding that the heart of the gospel, there is reconciliation between man and God, but also in Christ between man and man, whatever those circumstances might be. It begins by asking God to show us our sin, our prejudices, our areas of our heart where we have created walls of hostility, that we might not actually even be able to see or recognize without the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit bringing light. It is to confess that, but more than confession, it is to repent like any other sin, turning from that sin to God and asking God to grant us the power to live righteously as his church, as he intends. It is not only that, but it is believing the gospel is powerful enough to bridge the greatest divides that man has created himself. That God can do what no man could ever do. That God is calling us to a great miracle, the miracle of making two into one. And then finally, it's by living the gospel as a community. As a community of believers that God is creating into something new. A new community after his own likeness. But the question is, why is this so hard? Why is it especially hard for the church in America? Because of syncretism. Syncretism is that mixing of two things together. So in the Bible, it's syncretism is I'll worship, in the Old Testament, I'll worship Jehovah and I'll worship Baal. That's syncretism. Syncretism is Jesus plus. Syncretism is bringing two realities together that have a difference there. And for us, the holy grail of the Western Christian far too often is individualism. It says salvation is for me, and I'm saved by grace, and thank God for that. And you, but that's separate. And I individually live the Christian life. But one of the great idols, that great idol of individualism, there might be some good realities and things that are present there, but it's never good and it's never right when it runs contrary or competes for the allegiance of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must, if we're going to move forward, say it's not my way or the highway. We must come with open hands to the cross and say, God, you have to do this. You have to take from within my heart an individualistic attitude. You have to begin to shape my heart to go past my barriers, which for some of us just might be our pew, to greet someone else in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and be reconciled because I believe the gospel, to go and be reconciled to my spouse, let alone to a different culture, to go and be reconciled to someone else in my church, to begin here to say the gospel is powerful to do this. And the world outside is waiting and watching. And they will never listen to our preaching until they see it beginning to be manifest in the body of Jesus Christ. And it is hard work. And it is time we get to work. What does that look like? I don't know what God is going to do. And I'm not suggesting that we're resisting the will of God. But God has called us to be his church, and we need to begin to trust God to use us in our community in the way that he desires to use us. And to hold on loosely to my individualism, to my preferences, to my desires, to my likes, to my dislikes, to my wants, to those things that I want. It's time for us to cross out the I. And a crossed out I looks an awful lot like a cross. And maybe when people begin to see a crossed out I, they'll begin to focus on the cross, because they'll begin to see the gospel. Will this happen overnight? No, it won't happen overnight. I'm still being sanctified, praise God. The day I became a Christian, God saw me through Christ, and he sees his church through Christ as one. But then the Holy Spirit sanctifies and makes us new and changes us again and again and again and again to better reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with his church. Again and again and again, we'll stumble, we'll fall, we'll trip over each other, we'll trip over our tongues, we'll trip over, and we may even trip each other. But again and again, we're invited to the cross. We're invited to the Holy Spirit, who begins to do a good work to change us to look more like the body of Christ that he desires. Because his day is coming, and the days are short. That day when everything will be made right and everything will be new. But that day begins now, because everlasting life begins now. Hear this wonderful picture of the new heaven and the new earth that God is creating, so that we can begin to become, use it as a mirror to shape our hearts and our church as well. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who sat on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Let's pray. Father, would you now search us and know us? As the psalmist says, know if there be any fault in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, free us to be humble before your throne, to search our hearts, to allow you to search our hearts, and that you may point out those barriers, those walls of hostility, that anger, that bitterness, that hurt, whatever it might be that hinders us from reconciliation, one to another, and to others in our community. Father, make us new in you, so that clearly our community can see the gospel displayed brilliantly, because you are at work within us. Father, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we hold as treasure the gospel in jars of clay, so that people don't see us, but they see you at work within us. May that be the case to the praise and glory of the Father. Do that now as you unite our hearts in praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you would, please rise and sing joyfully with us.